Our second scripture reading today is picking up on that story that Zach started from Mark chapter 5, and this is the story showing the reaction of the man and his community and Jesus to this healing. Listen for the word of the Lord in your life today. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Stories like this one feel very biblical, don't they? And when I say biblical, I mean it feels like they happened a long time ago in some faraway place, because when you start talking about demons and tombs and miraculous healings, it's kind of hard for us to relate to that in the modern day, right? Or is it? Because I would say that this man that Jesus met in the story today, this demon-possessed man, he experienced a life that is actually very similar to people in our world today who experience mental illness and addiction, and a lot of their loved ones, and I'll kind of tell you why. Back in his time, only spiritual sources of this man's behavior were able to make sense of him. The only way that they could understand him was to say that he had these unclean spirits. He was possessed by demons. And Mark paints this horrible picture of a man who is so alone and inflicting self-harm and being basically left for dead among the tombs. A man who is tormented by something that he cannot control. So it is a really, really tough picture. And they had tried to chain up this man, tried to control him, but they couldn't. He's out of control, and he seems to be all by himself in dealing with his chaos. By the time that Jesus arrives, whoever it was that had taken over this man had completely ruined his life. And Jesus asks him, "What is this inside of you?" He describes what's inside of him as legion, like a foreign army that's invading you, taking you over. I find it hard in the story in Mark to tell who's talking to Jesus, whether it's the demons or the man himself. And that is what it's like sometimes, right? With mental illness and addiction, where a person can be so taken over that it's hard to distinguish between the person and the illness. It gets hard day to day. And we have learned in modern times that this is not demon possession. It is an illness, just like diabetes or cancer, and that medical treatments have proven to help lessen some of the symptoms and give people functional lives. But where is the cure? Where is the treatment for stigma? For that word we talked about with the kids. People with diabetes, for instance, they're not feared. They're not cast out of social circles or carefully ignored or managed. These people today are actually still quite demonized, aren't they? And I use that word deliberately. They are demonized among us. I learned from some of my colleagues in prepping for this sermon that the word stigma, back in the ancient Greek language of the Bible, that word stigma actually means mark of a slave, almost like a brand. So someone who had this stigma, this mark, was someone that showed the rest of the world that they were a lower social status, that they didn't belong to themselves, they belonged to someone else. What does that stigma look like? When you hear that definition, what does that look like in regards to mental health and addiction? Today, a modern day example. I think it looks, first of all, like being blamed for what you're suffering, blamed for your condition, because the first thing that is affected is behavior and personality. That's part of it being a brain disease, is that your personality is affected by it. That stigma looks like name-calling and shaming language that we hear all the time, so much so we don't even blink when we hear it. Words like crazy or psycho or weird just get thrown around casually. It looks like the media portraying you as violent or a criminal. It looks like challenges keeping jobs or making friends. Since we're in the Gospel of Mark, I was struck by the fact that only a few chapters ago, there was that great healing story of the man who was paralyzed, who was brought to Jesus by his friends. His friends actually put a hole in a roof and lowered him through a roof to get him healed. And it made me sad because I thought, this man has no one to lower him through any roof. And it's the same thing, right? These stigmatized illnesses, they don't have friends to lower them through the roof. Even with glittery celebrities, you see this stigma at work, because a few years ago, Angelina Jolie came out as having had this preventative mastectomy because she was found to have a gene that tripled her risk for breast cancer, and she was given a flood of media coverage, and that was terrific. But around the same time, an equally famous actress, Catherine Zeta-Jones, came forward about her bipolar disorder, and the media coverage was a trickle, not a flood. It only made a tiny ripple in our social consciousness. One of the worst results of stigma of all of this is that it leads to only half, maybe half, of the 43 plus million people with these illnesses getting help. And for substance abuse, it's closer to 11%. This is such a problem that just this past summer, our Surgeon General, Vice Admiral Jerome Adams, said, "The biggest killer out there is stigma." Even he said that. And we cannot afford to let this continue, friends. This is why it's such an integral part of our mission as a church to address this, to talk about it, to be informed, and to not buy against the stigma that is so pervasive out there, one of so many messages of the world that have just got it wrong. Because one of four will experience these troubles in our lifetime. And that means that every single one of us will probably deeply love someone who suffers these things. So it affects every single one of us, everybody. Part of the sermon this morning, I wanted to include a video to show that the forces at work with these things really do affect us all, because the forces at work are about shame and disconnection. How many of you have ever seen Brené Brown talk? Any of her TED Talks or heard about her? She had one of the top 10 ever watched TED Talks about vulnerability. And there's a great compilation that's about 5 minutes that I wanted to show you to help make this issue more universal.
This is what it's all about. It doesn't matter whether you talk to people who work in social justice and mental health and abuse and neglect. What we know is that connection, the ability to feel connected, is neurobiologically, that's how we're wired, it's why we're here. You ask people about connection, the stories they told me were about disconnection. And so I pulled back out of the research and thought, I need to figure out what this is. And it turned out to be shame. And shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. The thing that underpinned this was excruciating vulnerability. This idea of, in order for connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, really seen. There was only one variable that separated the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging and the people who really struggle for it, and that was the people who have a strong sense of love and belonging believe they're worthy of love and belonging. That's it. So what I did is I took all of the interviews where I saw worthiness, where I saw people living that way, and just looked at those. What do these people have in common? And so these folks had, very simply, the courage to be imperfect. They had the compassion to be kind to themselves first and then to others, because as it turns out, we can't practice compassion with other people if we can't treat ourselves kindly. And the last was they had connection. And this was the hard part, as a result of authenticity. They were willing to let go of who they thought they should be in order to be who they were, which is, you have to absolutely do that for connection. The other thing that they had in common was this. They fully embraced vulnerability. They believed that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. And you know how there are people that, like, when they realize that vulnerability and tenderness are important, that they kind of surrender and walk into it? A, that's not me. And B, I don't even hang out with people like that. For me, it was a year-long street fight. It was a slugfest. vulnerability pushed, I pushed back. I lost the fight, but probably won my life back. We live in a vulnerable world. And one of the ways we deal with it is we numb vulnerability. And I think there's evidence, and it's not the only reason this evidence exists, but I think that there, it's a huge cause. We are the most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. The problem is, and I learned this from the research, that you cannot selectively numb emotion. You can't say, here's the bad stuff. Here's vulnerability, here's grief, here's shame, here's fear, here's disappointment. I don't want to feel these. I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. So when we numb those, we numb joy. We numb gratitude. We numb happiness. And then we are miserable and we are looking for purpose and meaning. And then we feel vulnerable. So then we have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. And it becomes this dangerous cycle. The other thing we do is we make everything that's uncertain, certain. I'm right, you're wrong, shut up. The more afraid we are, the more vulnerable we are, the more afraid we are. This is what politics looks like today. There's no discourse anymore. There's no conversation. There's just blame. But there's another way, and I'll leave you with this. This is what I have found. To let ourselves be seen, deeply seen, vulnerably seen. To love with our whole hearts, even though there's no guarantee. And that's really hard, and I can tell you as a parent, that's excruciatingly difficult. To practice gratitude and joy in those moments of kind of terror when we're wondering, can I love you this much? Can I believe in this passionately? Can I be this fierce about this? Just to be able to stop and instead of catastrophizing what might happen, to say, I'm just so grateful. Because to feel this vulnerable means I'm alive. And the last, which I think is probably the most important, is to believe that we're enough. Because when we work from a place, I believe, that says, I'm enough, then we stop screaming and start listening. We're kinder and gentler to the people around us, and we're kinder and gentler to ourselves.
So I had a choice of dozens of videos I could have shown you all about this today. Dozens of videos, but I chose.
What does it take to be a Shenyun dancer? It takes a mind of steel.
Okay. And I'm going to mute it. I chose this video because I think what it shows is that the way that the people treated that demon-possessed man is an extreme version of ways that we still all treat each other because of that fear and shame, that fear of being vulnerable. That is something that fuels this idea of stigma, and it affects every single one of us because we live that out with each other, and then we're all hurt by that. Now, if we believe in a God of hope and healing, then we have to become a place of hope and healing. We have to embody that first. We have to let it begin with us. And we can take cues on how to do that from Jesus himself, from how he interacted with this man who everyone else was so afraid of. And one thing that we could easily miss in his interaction is that Jesus goes to him in the first place. He wasn't afraid of him. He could have found a way to just skip through the tombs and get to the town. And, you know, we do that all the time. We say, oh, don't go through that neighborhood. Keep your doors locked. Keep going. But he didn't do that. He stopped and talked to this man. Jesus was a Jewish man going to a place that was definitely not Jewish. They raised pigs, and that was considered unclean. And he talked to this man, in addition, in a graveyard, which was another place that was unclean. So Jesus puts this man's well-being ahead of his own purity, his own reputation. He was building a reputation. This could have made him look terrible, but this man's well-being came first. Jesus knows his suffering is not contagious. I can talk to him. He needs help. He needs connection. Again and again in the Bible, you see Jesus building these connections with people who are outsiders, people who don't fit in, people on the margins, people who others don't like and they really don't understand them. And he doesn't blame them for what they're going through. He doesn't blame this man. He asks him to name what is happening inside of him. And then He tells all the noise inside of this man to be quiet. He helps that man to find his real self, his right mind, amidst all the chaos that he had been containing. So much chaos that it drove a herd of swines into a lake. He was holding all that inside. So Jesus' actions towards this man show us God's belief that none of us is beyond repair. None of us is, and we all need it. Yet this man's neighbors, they weren't happy or excited about this healing. Maybe part of it was that Jesus did change their worlds too. The herd of swines that they were raising was their livelihood, and now they didn't have that. So that was probably part of it. It cost them something that this man was different, that he was healed. But I think it was more than that. I think they were thinking, if Jesus embraced and helped this guy, then maybe all along we were supposed to be doing that. He does not even know this man, but us, his coworkers, his neighbors, his cousins, whatever it is, us, we've left him for dead. We've given up hope on him a long time ago. Just like the late, great Robin Williams said in the movie Good Will Hunting, I used to think the worst thing in life was to end up alone. It's not. The worst thing in life is to end up with people who make us feel alone. Isn't that true? That is even worse, to be surrounded by people who don't even try to connect with you anymore. People do look to churches for comfort. We are the first place people go, studies show, beyond loved ones when they have trouble with these issues. The first place. The church has more face-to-face relationships than any other institution in society, and I think that's still true. We're often on the front lines of the average person's struggles, and yet so often we fail them miserably, we, myself included. But Jesus did tell this man to leave him and go back to his community and finish his healing there. He told him that. One of the signature signs for any of us of being strong mentally and emotionally is to be able to give and receive love, to be in relationship. That is a sign of mental health. And one writer says it well, that in the body of Christ, all things are bearable because love is infinite. And when the pain becomes too excruciating for one part of the body, for one member, then another part eagerly offers itself. That's how the church works. That's how we're meant to work. I know it is scary. It's easier to just join the rest of the world in this stigma and hoping that people just work out their problems for themselves. But we're called to more than that. This church is a member of ACT, Anne Arundel Connecting Together. And it's all different races, all different kinds of denominations, all coming together around issues like gun violence and affordable housing and education. And this is one of the issues too. I've been involved with this group's team on behavioral health and addictions. And this group said they challenged all the local congregations to make this weekend and this coming week a time where we address this in worship, where we bring it to light and say, this is a part of why we're here. All of our healing depends on it, to address these things, to talk about these things. So I pray that the help of God, the compassion of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit would enable us to be more the body of Christ. Amen.